Can you tell if that's on green? Sit down. Use the pulpit, Mike. Yeah, okay. Well, happy Labor Day weekend to you. I see some of our folks are missing, but we have visitors as well, and you are very welcome. It's always good to see folks or coming back even, and so we're glad to do that. Wanted to also just express my thanks to those of you who were very kind enough to send out cards in honor of my 20 years here. They mean a lot. I haven't even opened them all yet, but it means very much, and so glad that you think that I'm still of a benefit to you. That's a nice feeling. We're going to continue this morning in our study of the patriarchs. We've been working on this since Genesis 12 and the examination of Abraham, introduction of Abraham. We're up now to Genesis 29, and this deals with Jacob and his exploits after fleeing from his mother and father's house. So open your Bibles, if you would. We'll read from Genesis 29, verse 1. And I'm going to come up to verse 25 and stop right in the middle of that verse. This is the Word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where did you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, Matthew Henry, the commentator, one who published the commentary on the whole Bible, writes this about this passage. He says, "The affairs of princes and mighty nations that were then in being are not recorded in the book of God, but are left to be buried in oblivion, while these small domestic concerns of Jacob are particularly recorded with their minute circumstances, that they may be in everlasting remembrance." That certainly seems to describe the episode that is before us, doesn't it? We have read, even already in our study, of the ancient kingdoms of Egypt and of the Hittites and of the Philistines, all who ruled mightily and dominated the landscape with armies, and in case of Egypt, with great empires and cities, all of whom ruled powerfully in their day and all of whom are gone today. It reminded me of the poem by Shelley, Ozymandias, which describes the candid discovery of partially buried remains of a once mighty statue of a once mighty king. And he says, "Round the decay of that colossal wreck, the lone and level sands stretch far away." The British Museum in London, as well as some other places, are filled with the remnants of such places that go back in ancient history, all depicting the glory of man in days gone by, no longer standing in pride, but having to be dug out of the ground in humility. But in contrast to that, even as you have together just said, the word of our God will stand forever. And because, and that, to remind you, that is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, which means he wrote that 3,000 years ago. And because we will see, the will and the providence of God counter and overrule these foibles and schemes of men in even the smallest of details, we can know for sure, even that these smallest details, these brief conversations, every turn of events in our lives are among all the things small or large that work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we are also reminded that all of the great things that we accomplish in life will one day be forgotten, buried in the sand, as it were, while the real work of God in us is our redemption and our transformation unto godliness, even by way of working through our own foolishness, our own silliness, as we see today. Now, there are three introductions that are made in this text before us today. I want to study them one by one. First introduction, of course, is Jacob meets Rachel. Jacob has successfully finished his journey. That itself is an accomplishment, as we've talked about before. He arrives at this large well that is used primarily for watering sheep in his day, and that is in the heat of the day he arrives. And that well has a stone over it, which keeps the water from evaporating away quickly in the hot sun, but also keeps things and animals from falling into the well. And at an agreed upon time of the day, all these shepherds gather their flocks together all at once, and then the stone is moved and they water their flocks, and then the stone is put back, and then they go off and into the pastures again. Now, all of that is given to us because, as readers, we're meant to focus on the fact that Jacob spies Rachel, the shepherdess, coming with her flock, and the fact that he is immediately taken with her. He sees Rachel. Now, this attraction is demonstrated to us because Jacob takes the liberty of moving that stone himself, even though it's not supposed to be moved at that point. He encourages the other shepherds to you know, take water your flocks and then go back to the pasture, because he's trying to get them to leave so he can spend some time with Rachel. Now, it is hard to interpret verse 11, where the text says that Jacob kissed Rachel and wept, except that it was probably nothing more than a combination of relief and joy of actually completing this arduous journey, of finding Laban's family so easily, and of being in the company of this little girl almost kind of adds the benefit to the whole of the day. I say that because 20 years later, Jacob will be ready at that point to admit that God, the God of his grandfather Abraham, had been by his side through it all. But that's not on Jacob's mind here. He tells Rachel of his relationship to her family, and she runs off to tell her father, leaving Jacob in great hopes of hospitality and rest. You know, acknowledging the hand of the Lord in your life is in all of the things, in everything, great and small, that comes about in your life is more than just the polite thing to do. It is a continual recognition, a continual testimony to acknowledge God's gift of in all things as being from his hand, reminding you of his presence and his power and his control over your life, and of your complete dependence and what must be your utter submission to him in all those things. In Luke chapter 17 is the account of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. And when only one of them returns after being very thrilled at being healed and run off, one returns to thank him, to praise God for it. Jesus makes the point of saying that while the other nine were supposedly Israelite, the one who returned with thanks was a foreigner. Jesus did that often. He pointed out that the Israelites were some of the worst ones to take advantage of God's blessing and not regard it in worship or in thanksgiving, not to count on coming back and even acknowledging God's hand in their life. Remember, Pastor Nick, in his sermon last Lord's Day evening, made a point of saying that. They rejoice in the gift, but they do not acknowledge the giver. It is one of the signs of remaining sin in our lives to do that, to completely disregard the one who has given us so much. When we are given as much as we are as Christians, we can become spoiled. We can become prideful. We become selfish, almost incapable of humble appreciation of everything that God continues to pour out upon us. And then when fortune turns and dries up, rather than becoming more dependent on God, it's the temptation in our hearts to grow angry, to grow resentful, to grow bitter. Christians, you know, can spend a lot of time talking about, you know, the theological question of how much of their salvation they participate in. The free will debate, in other words. Is it God sovereign? Does he choose me? Does he do all the work, or is it 50-50? Do I have the will to choose to come to God? But you would realize, you should realize that such a discussion as that is really not so much about the topic of grace. You remember grace. Grace is the giving of something that we don't deserve. It's really not about the topic of grace as much as it is the topic of mercy. Mercy is the withholding of that which we do deserve. If we really did think about God's mercy more, as we should, we would never cease to acknowledge the gifts of God's grace, no matter how big, no matter how small. The second introduction we come across here is Jacob meets Laban. Laban remembers his sister, and he remembers Abraham's servant those years ago. And he shows the same hospitality here to Jacob. And as he does so, he gets from Jacob, the text says, all these things. All the information Laban needs to figure out Jacob. What would that include? Well, probably more than Jacob should have said. Laban is figuring out Jacob just simply for the fact that Jacob talks too much. And when Laban responds, surely you are my flesh and bone, he might very well mean Laban is identifying with the fact that Jabin is a conniver just like he is, as much as the fact that he's a relative by blood. He also realizes that unlike Abraham's servant, Jacob is not in any hurry to leave. Jacob, unlike Abraham's servant, has no mission. He has no purpose for being there. He has only been fleeing Esau's wrath, and that has left him aimless. I want you to think about that. Oftentimes, the consequences of sin and the loss that it brings. You remember, Jacob connived for his inheritance, and he wound up losing that. Everything he connived and lied and cheated to get, he lost. And now he's wandering away and he doesn't have anything. It has lost his sense of purpose. He's lost his sense of direction. Sin has robbed him of what he wants to, his purpose in life is to be. Oftentimes, the consequences of sin will do that to a person. It will leave you with a lack of purpose, lack of direction. You're exposed at that point to more than just temptation. You're exposed to entrapment. Somebody else is going to prey on you. Laban has had time to study Jacob, to see how his head has been turned toward Rachel. And Laban's mind is already at work about what he's going to do about it. Knowing of Jacob's character now, Laban negotiates with Jacob about his relationship with him going forward. And I'm sure he has guessed he can use Rachel as a pawn. 7 years he will work for Laban, if only he will give him Rachel's hand in marriage. Why 7 years? It probably speaks to the fact that Rachel is still very young. You know, the job of keeping the family sheep typically was passed down to the very youngest of the family. As soon as it was deemed safe to do so, you would hand it on to your younger sibling. We first met David that way in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel is on a commission looking for the next king of Israel. And the Lord tells him, he says, overlook the older 7 sons of Jesse. There's one more, the youngest in the field. Go get him. That was David, stuck out in the field all by himself. And even though a girl in the ancient Near East could be married off very young if the right circumstances were present, Rachel is apparently too young even by those cultural standards. She may be only 7 to 10 years old here at this time. Jacob thinks he is laying a claim upon Rachel. And Laban could not be more delighted, because in truth, Jacob is agreeing to an entrapment and to a 7-year enslavement. In many ways, this is a dreadful arrangement for Jacob. First is that a wife, a marriage, is not a commodity. You might be impressed with Jacob's commitment here, his willingness to work for 7 years for Rachel's hand. But even if the 7 years successfully pass, he would always have the mindset that he earned her the hard way, that she belonged to him as payment for work, then he might therefore always regard her that way. He might treat her that way in their marriage. What does Rachel think about this arrangement? Well, rather than being flattered, it will become clear to us in chapter 31 that both Leah and Rachel regarded themselves as just being sold by their father. Second reason this arrangement is dreadful is because 7 years is too long. A lot can happen in 7 years. And none of those possibilities would fall in Jacob's favor. Laban might break the arrangement and marry her off to someone else if a more profitable union were to come along. In verse 21, it seems evident that Jacob has to call Laban out for the fulfillment of his part of the bargain. And I want to marry my wife now. I'm sure Laban would have been very happy if they had just gone on and forgotten the whole thing. Another reason why that is a bad arrangement is because a few years into this arrangement, Laban and Jacob could have a falling out. They could have an argument causing Jacob to quit or to leave or to have Laban drive him away from the family. But the worst would be that Rachel has 7 years growing into maturity. She might find some other man that she likes better and abandon Jacob altogether. These reasons come to my mind as I think about young people today and the relationship that young men and women can have and the warnings that come from this passage. Young men, you may think of your present friendship with your steady or your girl or however you describe those kinds of relationships today as being committed, that we have this agreement, we're going to stick together and we're going to deny anybody else. You may think that you have a claim on her, but in truth, you do not own her. It is not practice for marriage, it's the opposite. You're thinking of the fact that you own this girl's as property, and you don't. I told my sons as they grew up, I said, never ever use the word love to a girl you date. Save that word until you're ready to ask the question, because you don't realize how powerful that word is to young girls and how much it entraps them to do whatever you want to do. And once engaged, marriage should not be put off. Engagement is a new and top drawer priority by definition. And it should not be relegated below other things in an otherwise busy life like schooling. Well, I know we're only freshmen, but we love each other and we're engaged. And when we graduate, if I don't go on to get a master's, then we'll get married. Or your job or anything else. Engagement moves to the top list of the priorities, and this should be attended to now. The span of a normal engagement, I counsel to young people today, should be between 2 and 10 months, and no longer than that. Anything else opens the door to temptation, to compromise, and even to the possible deterioration of the relationship. But the third reason this is a bad arrangement, is that this really shows Jacob's lack of ambition. Later on, we learn what Jacob will do for Laban for these 7 years. He too will be just a shepherd. He will learn no trade. He will earn no money. He will not be any closer to independence. After just those first 7 years, he will have accumulated no wealth and have no way or prospect to support a family. except to stay enslaved to Laban. It is an enslavement that he has gotten himself into. The young Christian adult today must not allow himself to continue a dependence unnecessarily, whether on parents or on the government, when there is nothing to hinder him from advancing himself in the world. He must take charge of his life in the full awareness of Scripture's teaching that he too is called to be productive, and that the Lord will require from him an answer for all of the gifts and all of the talents that are given to him on the day of judgment. What did you do with them? Well, then third comes the introduction of Jacob to Leah. Now, we first meet Leah in verse 16, which is in the midst of this big bargaining over what Jacob's wages would be for work, and surely Jacob would have known her by then. I'm not saying that he just meets her that night or that morning. Leah is described for us in two ways. First, she is the older sister of Rachel. She probably is already of the age in their culture to marry. Again, in the ancient Near East, age was a more critical factor to marriage than was beauty. Marrying a younger girl meant she had more potential for more children, hopefully sons, and the more the better. Second, Leah is described as having weak eyes. Now, some have concluded that such a description of this suggests that Leah was not as attractive as Rachel, especially because that description is in comparison to Rachel's form or appearance. Outward beauty in a woman has always been her blessing and her curse. The girl who is considered pretty on the outside becomes objectified all too easily. She becomes a target, she becomes a goal, she becomes a prize. Men stare at her and they don't care what's inside. Meanwhile, the girl who does not fit someone else's profile for beauty is often the one who learns to apply herself and to become more equipped and ready to face the responsibilities and challenges of life. It is much more likely that when she marries, she will contribute more to the relationship of marriage than romantic notions, selfish needs. She will be ready to offer her husband the good he will need rather than the harm of selfish preoccupation. And she will go farther in fulfilling the description of the Proverbs 31 wife. Remember this: it is not out of mere sympathy that Peter writes 1 Peter 3, saying, "Ladies, be seen and recognized by your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That is a true and very sober warning to both girls and to boys who chase after outward beauty, which is, after all, only vain and is fleeting. And it is also the teaching of wisdom to any young Christian man who would be happy in his marriage. Remember that every gift and every present you receive, you do not know what it is until the wrapping paper comes off. But even after saying that, I don't think Rachel is less attractive than, Leah is less attractive than Rachel. I tend to think that Leah's weak eyes here were probably just that, a vision problem. She was probably the one who today would get glasses or contacts, but without the availability of those things, weak eyes would be a real handicap. The reason I think that is because my guess would be that the sisters actually most likely do resemble each other more than we think. And that would explain why Laban was able to pull off his deception the way he did. Remember, after 7 years, Rachel is becoming more bodily conformed to her older sister Leah than the other way around. And even though the switch was apparently made at nightfall, I don't think that there's any other way that you could have fooled Jacob, who would have studied his wife-to-be for 7 years and gotten away with it. The point of all of this nonsense is that this really does matter in the long run. We read in Genesis 4, of Lamech. He was the first one to marry two wives. And occasionally throughout the Old Testament, we read of men with many wives and even more concubines. But like the words of Shelley's poem, Ozymandias, all of the efforts of these men to project power and influence beyond their generation come to nothing in the end. Meanwhile, the word of our God will stand forever. God will use the foolishness of Jacob, the deceitfulness of Laban, the helplessness of these two sisters to continue to build the nation that God has promised Abraham. I want you to think of it this way as we close. If God's people were perfect, if God's people were wise, if God's people were obedient, we would not have needed Jesus. We would not have needed Him to come among us. We would not have needed Him to disciple us. We would not have needed Him to call us friends, to lay down His life for us. He only did that for foolish people like Jacob and you and me. Jesus came to us because of our foolish and helpless condition, not because He didn't know about it ahead of time. And He came to make each and every one of His own into a true son, a true daughter of Abraham. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we read of exploits like this in situations and we shake our heads. We can't believe, Lord, how this makes it to the Word of God in some ways compared to the powerful prophecies of Isaiah, the wonderful Psalms of David, the gospel message that is so clear, the promises of Paul in his letters to the church. And then we read of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And we see, Lord, that yes, there is much more than just simply the chronicles of the great passing from one generation to the next. We leave that to the histories of other nations whose power is raised up and championed and then buried in the sand. This will never be buried in the sand. And why? Because, Lord, You have worked in the midst of Your people and You have transformed them to Your glory. And we bear witness of that act today ourselves, and we thank You. We are transformed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, Your gift to us. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we come now to the table of the Lord.